We'll be spending our time this morning in Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, the story is told about a man who was not very bright, but he found a lottery ticket one day, and it was worth $1 million. So the first thing he did was to go out and buy himself a nice red Ferrari, and he drove it to a nearby park and just got out and sat and admired it. And as he was admiring his Ferrari, three thugs, for lack of a better word, came and drew a circle in the sand. And they said, "You stand in that circle and don't come out until we're done." And then they took a key and keyed his entire car. And the guy in the circle just kind of smirked a little bit. Well, that really ticked them off. And so then they got crowbars and bashed the car in and dented the fenders and the quarter panels and doors, and it looked really bad. And the guy was starting to laugh. Well, this really ticked off the thugs, and so they took their crowbars and they smashed all the windows. And, I mean, by the time they were done, you'd just about had to pay a wrecker to take the car off his hands. But the guy in the circle was just busting a gut laughing. And the thugs say to him, "Why are you laughing? Don't you see what we've done to your car?" He said, "Yeah, but what you did, I stepped out of the circle three times." Well, I want to talk about priorities this morning, and this guy didn't seem to have his priorities very well set in place. Philippians chapter 1, let's look at somebody who did have his priorities well established. Philippians is a book where Paul is writing from prison. And the three things I would like for us to see in Philippians 1, we're starting at verse 12 and going through the rest of the chapter. 3 points. Proclamation is paramount. Death is desirable, and life is for the Lord. Okay? So that's the three things I want us to look for as we go through this passage this morning. Proclamation is paramount. Let me read to you verses 12 through 18 of Philippians 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Here's Paul writing with chains on. And he's got other problems too. It's not just that he's in prison, but the things that he's hearing about the church are a little surprising. He says, you know, some people are really wonderful, and they know that I can't preach as much as I could on the outside, although I'm still preaching to the palace guards here. But some people are taking this opportunity to expand my work and to preach the gospel. But there's other people who, and he doesn't elaborate too much on this, there's other people who are preaching out of selfish motives, thinking to stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. That's really sad when you think about it. What kind of trouble could they stir up for Paul? The only thing I can think of, and like I said, Paul doesn't say, is that they're wanting to get their own following instead of having people follow Paul, which Hopefully they weren't anyway. Paul addressed that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. We're not following people, we're following Christ. But suffice it to say, Paul is dealing with more than one issue, more than one challenge in his life. And he starts out by saying, you know, being in prison, it's actually been a good thing. I've been able to preach to the entire palace guard. Paul saw challenges as opportunities. There's no place that I can go that I can't preach the gospel.
Amen.
Just because Paul was in chains doesn't mean the gospel was. In fact, there's another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I love that picture. I am bound by chains, but the word of God is not bound. The governments can do whatever they want. They can persecute however much they want, and nothing can bind the word of God. History shows that the church traditionally has grown more in times of persecution than in times of peace like we're enjoying today. Paul also saw, besides seeing challenges as opportunities, that our actions and faithfulness can inspire those around us to take up the cause. He says that some have been emboldened to speak the word without fear. He says much more bold to speak the word without fear. I wonder what was holding them back before. He doesn't say they weren't bold, but he says they're much more bold now. And that begs a question for you and me. What's holding us back? What is holding us back from reaching out to those around us with the saving news of the blood of Jesus? And then, of course, there is the people that we've already mentioned who were preaching the word with less than wonderful motives. But what's Paul's attitude through all of this? Poor me? I don't deserve this. And he didn't. But no, that's not Paul's attitude. Even after being in prison, or while being in prison, after giving himself sacrificially to the work of God for the good of the church, his attitude is rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. That's what mattered to Paul. Proclamation is paramount. Let me say one more thing before we leave this. This is really important. Like my dad used to say in Sunday school, if you don't take anything out of my lesson today, take this. So I always perked up and listened to that because chances are my mind had been wandering, but I could redeem myself by remembering this one point. So remember this. Paul was dealing with people who wanted to make his life miserable. People who didn't have Paul's best interests at heart. Even though Paul had given his life for the Lord, even though Paul was sitting in prison, these people still wanted to make Paul's life miserable. And they were Christians. Nothing hurts like being disappointed by your brethren. We expect to be disappointed by people from the outside. We do not expect to be hurt by Christians. When it happens, it can shake our faith. I don't deserve this. What I want to say to you today is expect it. Expect to be hurt by people in the church. Hopefully it never happens. If so, you will be pleasantly surprised that your expectations didn't come to pass. But if we expect to be hurt, not in a way that I'm going to build up defenses and build walls, I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is think in advance, be proactive about how am I going to handle it if someone in the church hurts me? Am I going to go off somewhere and sulk and lick my wounds and withdraw a little bit? Maybe I'll still keep coming to church, but I might withdraw somewhat and just go in 11 to 12 and leave before everyone else does and not have to talk to people. That's not a healthy way to deal with a situation like this. Jesus tells how to deal with conflict. And if we ever do encounter something like this, we have the pattern given to us by Jesus, where we put on our big boy panties and take a deep breath and go and talk in love, not in bitterness, in love to the person who hurt us and try to win them back. And of course, there are other things to do if that doesn't work. This is a great church. I'm confident that this would not happen here. But even here, the church is made up of human beings. And we try our best to live a Christ-like life. But things happen. And if they happen, be ready for it. Don't let it destroy you. Don't let it shake you. Because your faith is not in the brethren. Your faith is not in the church. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. And he has not let you down. And he will not let you down. Amen. Proclamation is paramount. That was just a little aside, no extra charge. Proclamation is paramount, but death is desirable. Continuing reading at the very last bit about verse 18 of Philippians 1. He says, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which will I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Let's stop there. And look at what Paul is saying in this passage. He starts out by saying, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Isn't it wonderful that Paul could have that kind of positive attitude that even though his future isn't known, he is confident that everything that's going on will turn out for his deliverance? Such a positive attitude. In the next verse, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope. I'm going to stop reading right there. What would you expect that Paul's eager expectation and hope is, having just talked about his deliverance? Maybe an eager expectation and hope to be back out on the mission field? maybe an eager expectation and hope to be back with the churches that he's planted, encouraging them, exhorting them, building them up in faith. Let's see what Paul has said. Turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed. That's it. Paul doesn't want to be ashamed. But wait, there's more. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. By death? Didn't he just talk about being confident that what has happened will turn out for his deliverance? How can he now say that his eager expectation and hope is that he'll be courageous enough to have Christ exalted in his body, even in death? Well, the answer is, Paul knows that he can't lose. Paul is in a win-win situation. And either way, he will have deliverance. If Paul is delivered from prison, he will have the deliverance as we would think of that when we read, "will turn out for my deliverance." If he's put to death, he will have deliverance from this body and will go home to his Father in heaven to live with him for all eternity. But what he wanted, what was paramount to him, was to have sufficient courage that Christ would be exalted in his body. Those of us who were here for Sunday school this morning talked about what that means. What does it mean for Christ to be delivered, or to be exalted, I should say, in our bodies? And we talked about things like clean living, taking care of our bodies because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy living, living moral lives, not being unfaithful to our wives, not having relationships that are ungodly, whether married or not. Peaceful living, being at peace with whatever happens, with any kind of diagnosis that we should have that might shake us to the core, we can be at peace with it because we know that it will turn out for our deliverance in one way or the other. We will either be healed or we will be with God. Again, win-win. Christ being exalted in our bodies can result in persecuted living. And again, as persecutors see the way that the people they are persecuting respond. And we'll get to this a little bit at the very end of our sermon. These words are easier preached than they are lived out, because there's an awful lot of difficult things that come to us. We might never be in prison, in chains, like Paul, but we still have huge challenges in our lives. Most of us have faced something huge in our life, and those of you who haven't, get ready, it will probably come. And in the midst of it, Jefferson, thank you for that passage this morning, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think we were meant to hear that scripture today. We even sang it. Did you notice that when it was being read? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. God is there, and he won't leave. He has promised us his presence. The same presence that he promised to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't deliver them from the fiery furnace, but he granted them his presence within the fiery furnace. And then he gave them the other deliverance as well. He promised his presence to Moses when Moses had had enough and just couldn't imagine leading the people of Israel another day, let alone 40 years. And God assured Moses, "My presence will be with you." I've always loved Moses' response, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up out of here, because what will ever make us any different from any other nation but your presence?" Understanding that whether in life or death, our purpose is to glorify God can transform our approach to suffering, to challenges. But Paul leaves no room for doubt regarding where his priorities lie. Die is gain. So, proclamation is paramount. Death is desirable. But the third point, life is for the Lord. He says to the Philippians that he's writing to, starting in verse 24, having just said, I would rather depart and be with Christ, he says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul understands that he can still be of great value to the kingdom as long as he remains alive. I've always found Paul's statements a bit amusing about which shall I choose? I don't know. You know, as if he had a choice in the matter. And then he says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, but I know it's more necessary to remain with you. So convinced of this, I know I will remain. Okay, so, maybe Paul had some sort of divine revelation from the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is writing inspired scripture here, but let me just say, the choice is not ours. If it was revealed to Paul, that's one thing. But this next point I'm calling faithfulness anyway. Paul says to them, whatever happens, whether I'm restored to you or not, be faithful anyway. He urges his readers to be equally committed to faithfulness, regardless of which things go for their beloved Paul. And they do love Paul. They love him sincerely. Our service to Christ should not be that of a fair-weather friend, that we serve God happily when things are going swimmingly, and we serve God grudgingly or not at all if bad things happen. Bad things come into our lives. God is bigger than we are. He's wiser than we are. He sees the big picture. His ways are good. His timing is perfect. Let us commit to faithfulness anyway and keep our eyes on Jesus. The Hebrew writer says that we need to put our blinders on and not be distracted by all the stuff around us, but to keep our eyes on Jesus and to run the race. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross. The blinders were on, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 28, Paul says not to be frightened by their opponents. Coming back to what I said before about when our persecutors see our godly response to persecution, they're taken aback. Paul says this is a sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. There's such a contrast between the persecutors and the faithful Christians who say, do what you want to me, it doesn't matter, because life wasn't meant to be lived down here forever anyway. My body belongs to Christ. Do what you want with it. The apostles understood this. Acts 5, verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know what? It was more than just dishonor that they suffered. I think sometimes we know these scriptures well enough that we don't stop to think about them. We should stop at those words, they beat them. That wasn't a slap on the wrist. That was a beating by a Roman guard. And they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer persecution and shame for the gospel of Christ. And then Paul ends up the chapter saying that it has been granted to us to suffer. It's God's gift to you. Can I give it back? That's not the kind of a gift that we really want to get. But when it comes to us, in any form, God, give us the grace to accept it. Give us the faithfulness to take whatever comes. I don't think I can quote the verse well enough from the second hymn we sang this morning, Day by Day. Help me, Lord, when pain and trouble, thus to take as from a father's hand. Let me take anything that comes from you, God, because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And it might not seem good and perfect at the time, but it is God's gift to you. So unlike the poor guy in the circle who lost the sight of his big picture and found momentary pleasure in going out of the circle three times, let's be like Paul and see the big picture. Let's see the priorities. As we heard about in our reading this morning, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what mattered to Paul. Doesn't matter what happens to me. The gospel is being proclaimed. That's the priority. Doesn't matter what they do with our bodies, because life was never meant to be lived down here. Turn to 957 in your hymn books. Life was never meant to be lived down here forever. This world isn't our home. We're just passing through. And as Michael said to the kids this morning, 90 years might seem like a long time, but you know what? I think it was James who said, what's your life? It's a vapor that lasts for a little while and then vanishes away. Go look at the tea kettle next time it's boiling. See how long that vapor lasts after the kettle clicks off. That's your life. It's going to go away. Let's stand and sing.